We appreciate the presence of everyone this Lord's Day morning, beautiful October Lord's Day morning. Good to have all of you here. Good to have our visitors with us. That song we just sang is a very helpful and encouraging song. God knows the future, and Jesus died for us all, and His death not only brings us victory and salvation, but that death affects your attitude and your disposition every day that you live. You live in the light of the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ and all the truth that His Word gives to us, enabling us to live godly lives and exercise ourselves unto godliness each day that we live. And we certainly look forward to the time when we can be in eternity with God and Christ and the redeemed of all ages forever and ever. That passage we read this morning from Deuteronomy 32, when we were talking about the vengeance of God, but we came across a little verse that God said, "I live forever." He made a statement to that effect one time and had Moses record it. "I live forever." It's an amazing, we don't usually quote that passage. We go to others that talk about His eternity and Psalm 90, inhabiting eternity, and He was here before the mountains were brought forth, or ever Thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, Thou art God. We go to passages like that. But that's a good one in Deuteronomy 32 with regard to it. I want to pick up in a lesson that I began, I don't know, was it last Sunday or Sunday before? I guess it was last Sunday. What soldiers said. We covered 6 points last time because God wanted these statements incorporated in His Word. And we don't want to just rush over them as we read through the Gospels and then through the book of Acts, for example. We want to give them their due and think about what is involved in what they said. Sometimes what they said was very, very good. And sometimes it was otherwise. We started with what the soldiers asked John in Luke 3:14 when they came out and they were baptized of John. They were one of the classes of people that came out there. And they said to John, "What must we do?" How do soldiers act? What are we supposed to do? And now that we've submitted to your baptism. And he tells them. That was the first one. Then the second one was John 7:46. Where some officers sent by the Sanhedrin to arrest Jesus came back and they said, "Never man so spake." We never heard anything ever like this in our lives. Soldiers said that. And then thirdly, Matthew 8:8, a centurion said to Jesus, "My man who was given to the delegation of authority, I say to this soldier, go, and he goes. This soldier, come, and he comes. This servant, do this, and he does it." He said, "Only say the word, and my servant will be healed." And it just astounded Jesus. "I've not found so great faith, no, not in Israel." A soldier said that. And then number four, a soldier said this, "We're all here in the sight of God to hear all things commanded thee of the Lord." A soldier said that. Of course, that was Cornelius. Then number five, here's one that's a little bit on the other side. "Bind him in two chains. Bind him in two chains." In Acts 21:33, a chief captain of a band of soldiers said to do that to Paul. They took him in when the Jews were trying to kill him. And he didn't know what was going on, why there was such an uproar, but he wound up saying, "Bind him in two chains." Later, Paul, to the Ephesians, will talk about himself as a prisoner in a chain. But it started in Acts 21. And then the final one was number 6 from Acts 21:37, where the chief captain said to Paul, "Dost thou know Greek?" And we talked about that a little while. "Dost thou know Greek?" Now we come to point 7. And this is going to start in Acts 23. I jump around a little bit in some of these comments, but I want to start this morning with Acts 23. And verse 18. Now after the arrest, after Paul is arrested, You know, the Jews tried to kill him because they thought he had taken a Gentile by the name of Trophimus the Ephesian, into the temple. Now, this points out the danger of false assumption. He hadn't done that. He did not do that. But they had seen him earlier with Trophimus, and then they assumed when he went into the temple, Trophimus accompanied him. And they want to kill him. And they're trying to kill him. They're beating him when the chief captain and the soldiers come on and rescue him. Now, that all has taken place, and then he gives his speech in Hebrew in chapter 22. And they listen to his speech. It's a sacred language, and it's they have a reverence for that. And then he gets down to a point in his lesson when he mentions the Gentiles. And boy, there they erupt again. That's all it took. And then they erupt again. Well, at any rate, they are decided on a conspiracy. There are 40 Jews that take a vow. We're not going to eat or drink anything until we get him dead. We're going to kill him. And so they approach members of the Sanhedrin. What we want you to do is to tell the chief captain that you want him to bring Paul to you so that you can examine his case more exactly. And then while he's on the way to you, we'll slay him, we'll kill him. Now that was a plot. 40 Jews were involved in it. And the interesting thing is that Paul's sister's son hears about it. Now, we're not given how in the world he heard it. We're not told the name of his mother. We're not told the name of the boy. This is a very curious insertion of family relationship. But somehow, someway, it's by means of this lad that Paul's life gets spared. Now, when you read what these soldiers say in this context, to a degree, you're seeing the providential management of the whole affair by God and how he finally gets Paul all the way to Rome and standing before Caesar. It's an incredible thing. And if God can manage the details of these things to this degree, I know he can get me where he wants me to be in his providence. And I know he can finally get me safely home. So Paul's sister's son hears about the plot, and he comes and somehow he's able to get to Paul and tells him what the Jews are planning. And so then Paul called unto him, verse 17, one of the centurions, and said, "Bring this young man unto the chief captain, for he hath something to tell him." So he took him and brought him to the chief captain and said, "Paul the prisoner," see, here's the words of a soldier, "Paul the prisoner, call me unto him and ask me to bring this young man unto thee." That's all this man knows about Paul. He's not, Paul a faithful Jew. He's not Paul the Christian. He's not Paul the citizen of Tarsus. He's Paul the prisoner. And Paul would later identify himself that way, except he would sometimes say, a prisoner of Christ Jesus. Now, he might call himself a prisoner in some context, but then again he would say, a prisoner of Christ Jesus. And I am a prisoner in a chain. And so the soldier then appeals to the captain, and because he needs to relay this information. So he took him and brought him and said that this man has something to say. And so 19, the chief captain took him by the hand, going aside, asked him privately, "What is it that thou hast to tell me? What is it that you have to tell me?" And he saith, "The Jews have agreed to ask thee to bring down Paul tomorrow unto the council, as though thou wouldest inquire somewhat more exactly concerning him. Do not therefore yield unto them, for they lie in wait for him of them more than 40 men, who have bound themselves under a curse, neither to eat nor to drink till they have slain him. And now are they ready, looking for the promise from thee." So the chief captain let the young man go, charging him. Here's another statement. Tell no man that thou hast signified these things to me. This needs to be kept under wraps. Don't you let anybody know that you have related. And by the way, he doesn't doubt the young man. How did God see to that? How did God know that this captain would be one that would be trustful? And by the way, when he takes the young man by the hand, I kind of get the impression that this young man is kind of young. He's a little boy, it looks like. He's a little boy. Maybe he hasn't learned to lie yet. Makes you wonder. And so he takes him by the hand and says, now what do you have to tell me? And he says, here's what I've learned. And then he begins to formulate his plans because this is a dangerous thing. A dangerous thing. He does not want them to get a Roman prisoner. He wants just to serve. He's watching out for his prisoner, as it were. Don't repeat this to anybody else. And he called unto him two of the centurions and said, make ready 200 soldiers to go as far as Caesarea. He doesn't intend to lose the prisoner. He's just seen what they tried in Jerusalem. You remember the soldiers carrying Paul on their hands into the castle, trying to keep him away from the mob that are still trying to get to him? And so he says, make ready 200 soldiers to go as far as Caesarea. This is on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. And horsemen, 70, 70 soldiers riding horses. And spearmen, 200. My goodness. He does not intend to lose him. That's a lot of soldiers for one little man. And God said, I'm going to get that one little man before Caesar. And I'm going to get him to Rome, and he's still got books to write. What can God do for you? What can he do for me if he still has something he wants me to be? There's still some influence he wants me to wield. There's still some effect he wants me to cause. And he bade them provide beasts that they might set Paul thereon and bring him safe unto Felix the governor. And then he writes a letter. Now, so he makes his plan. And during the night, all of these soldiers and Paul leave Jerusalem. The Jews don't know about it. The Jews don't know about it. And they've got a beast for Paul to ride on. I assume in the light of verse 32, he's riding one of the horses. You know, I could wish that they put him on beasts. I could wish God had used the word horse, but he didn't. But down in verse 32, the foot soldiers depart and the horsemen continue. And so since Paul's with the horsemen, I can't imagine they got him on the donkey that would hold them up. And I wouldn't think they would be using a mule. I think this is the clearest indication we ever have that Paul at one time in his life at least got on a horse, which helps me. At least I'd like to think about that. But you see the providence of God in all of this. And then when you get down to verse 26, lo and behold, we have a letter written by this chief captain. And his name is Claudius Lysias. This is the name of the captain that rescued Paul in Jerusalem when he thought to arrest him. This is the name of that man. And so finally, now we don't just have some oral statements as in the providence of God. We have this plan being formulated so that we can get Paul safely out of the Jewish jurisdiction, as it were, away from the Sanhedrin and all the mob and all that. And so then Claudius Lysias, after saying, make ready, get everything ready. And then he writes a letter. How many letters have you written? What are your grandkids going to say when they pick up letters you wrote? Your great-grandkids. And they think about something that you wrote. And the only reason they could ever get an impression of it was because you put it down one day. Some things need to be written down before you pass on. Some things do, so that family and loved ones and maybe somebody that might be interested might want to look at it somehow. And look at the letters. Claudius Lysias, son of the most excellent governor Felix, greeting. So now, not only oral statements, but a written letter from a soldier. It's very rare. This is it for thy remembering text of the text. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be slain of them. When I came upon them with the soldiers and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman. Now, did you notice anything that wasn't quite accurate right there? Now, back in chapter 22, he doesn't rescue. In fact, in chapter 21, he doesn't know who the man is. And in chapter 2, he gets ready to have Paul beaten because he doesn't know he's a Roman. The way he writes the letter is self-serving, because Luke tells us near the end of chapter 22 that he got afraid after he had Paul tied up. Now, another soldier called his attention to what was about to happen, and that's not good. Can't do this. But the very fact that he had tied Paul up in preparation for a beating was against Roman law. Now, when he learned of that, he got scared. Luke says he was afraid. Now, when he writes the letter in which he will declare the innocency of Paul, I found him not worthy of death. It's about questions that have to do with their own law, nothing with Roman law, and he's not a criminal. And so in this letter, even though he has a self-serving part of it, he does also declare the innocency of the prisoner. Just like Pilate with Jesus, I find no fault with this man. We have Roman jurisdiction. Saul of Tarsus, otherwise known as Paul, did nothing worthy of death. I didn't find anything wrong with him at all. Now, by the way, let me suggest something. Let me mention something. Now, he writes the governor and he says, now, I rescued him because he was a Roman. Now, that'll help him with the governor in case some rumors circulate later. Now, if we give him the benefit of the doubt and thought that he was really trying to tell the truth here, you would change the punctuation. The punctuation is a matter of translation. And so it would come out like this. When I came upon them with the soldiers and rescued him, period, right there. Next sentence. Having learned that he was a Roman, and desiring to know the cause wherefore they accused him, I brought him down unto their council. That changes everything. Now, which way does it go? Does he say, I rescued him because he was a Roman? Or I rescued him, and then later I found out he was a Roman? In my commentary, I took the position that it seems like he's feathering his own nest, because he did get afraid. And he did not want it known about his tying him up, because that was against Roman law itself. So I took the position that here he's not quite being truthful, even though he is truthful about Paul being innocent. So, we have the letter from a soldier. And when it was shown to me, verse 30, that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to thee forthwith, charging his accusers also to speak against him before thee. So you can look for this man. I mean, he'll be there with this letter. And look for his accusers to come to Caesarea to speak before thee. Then, in Acts 23, verses... Let's see, Acts 27. I want you to jump over to chapter 27 now. We're going to go on the way to Rome. Julius the centurion, by implication, says this in chapter 27, verses 31 and 32. It is now time to trust Paul. He doesn't say it in so many words. But Paul has been on a ship. He gets on a second ship from Egypt that's on its way to Italy. They get on this one, and they sail along, and Paul gives them a warning about what's going to happen. There's going to be the loss of lives and the loss of the cargo and all of that. But they don't listen to Paul. Now, Paul is a man that receives revelations from God. Now, they don't know Paul. Now, he knows he's innocent, but they don't know Paul. And so they just reject Paul's counsel about what they need to do, you know. In verse 9, and when much time was spent, the voyage was now dangerous because the fast was now already gone. Paul admonished them, said, "Sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of the lading in the ship, but also of our lives." But the centurion gave more heed to the master and to the owner of the ship than to those things which were spoken by Paul. And because the haven was not commodious to winter in, the more part advised to put to sea from thence, if by any means they could reach Phoenix and winter there, which is a haven of Crete, the Isle of Crete, looking northeast and southeast. And so they decide to go on. But then you come down to verses 31 and 32, and we find out that it's about time to trust Paul. They get into a bind with the weather, and the sailors make use of a small boat that they have along with this bigger ship. And the sailors are trying to get the boat in the water, and they're going to dislodge. They're going to get in the boat and leave. And Paul sees that. And one of the conditions that he's already heard from God based on the saving of lives on this boat is, in order for all the people on ship to be saved, everybody has to stay on the ship. I don't know why God said that, why God did that. That's God's prerogative. A lot of things, you know, in the scriptures. But why did God say that? You know, I told you about a man that was in an unscriptural marriage, and the preacher was talking to him about it. He said, "Don't you know that this passage says this?" "Yeah, I know that. I just don't know why it's in there." What do you think? You're going to find justification at judgment because you don't know why God had it written? I don't know why God had that said. But God said that by the angel, or by some way he related the message to Paul. Now, Saul or Paul, you can't all be saved unless all stay on the ship. So when Paul tells the captain the message, then he cuts the ropes that hold the boat. And this allows the sailors to leave. It's about time we started listening to Paul. Now, he doesn't say it in so many words, but by his actions, you see, we get the point. This captain has finally come around. You can always trust what Paul says. I was talking to a woman on the phone years and years ago, and I guess I was in my 30s. I was a very young preacher then. I'd written something that was put in a paper somewhere. And anyway, she called me about it. And she didn't appreciate what I said. It had to do with feminism and the equal rights movement and all of that. And I was just trying to uphold what the Bible said about the home and about women. And she didn't agree with that. But I didn't get upset by it. I was as nice to her as I could be. But at any rate, Paul's name came up in the discussion. And I said, "You know, Paul said this. You know what she told me?" She said, "Paul didn't like women." Now, where would you get an idea like that? That's a twisting. That's a misconstruction of what he said. If you take the idea, he couldn't have said that unless he did. Why? Why? How does that follow? The time came when the captain realized, "I can listen to Paul." You don't have to have a red letter edition of a New Testament and make the red letters what you believe and what you believe only. You believe what the apostles and prophets of the New Testament said, what all of them said, because they were saying it by the Spirit of God, by the Spirit of God. And as the sailors were seeking to flee out of the ship and had lowered the boat into the sea under color as though they would lay out anchors from the foreship, they're trying to, by deception, use this boat. Like they're dropping anchors, but they're lowering a boat. Paul said to the centurion and to the soldiers, "Except these abide in the ship, you cannot be saved." Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the boat and let her fall off. And then Paul tries to encourage everybody on board, and might as well take some food. Everything's going to work out. God told me He's granted me all of you people. It's just going to be fine. But we had to stay here. We had to stay on board. And then, as it goes on, the ship, they're sailing along, and they come to a bay, and they try to get into this bay, and they make it, and then they get up to a beach, but it's an area where it says two seas came together. Imagine two large masses of water colliding, coming together in this area. And this boat is right there in this area. And the front of the boat is stuck on land. But the back is being beaten to death by the two seas. And it's tearing apart. It's tearing apart. Now what would the soldiers think? The prisoners are going to escape. We got to kill them. It's another monumental moment where a decision has to be made. Just as the one we read about. We're talking about the providence of God. A monumental moment. And the chief captain, who now knows, Paul knows what he's talking about. We listen to Paul. The soldiers say, now we've got to kill the prisoners. You don't want to lose the prisoners of Caesar. They've got to die. But the chief captain, desiring to save Paul, says, we're not going to do that. Let everybody get wood or the best way, swim. We're not far out now. Just do the best they can to get to shore. And that's how God saved Paul's life then, on that occasion. It's time to save the prisoners. You know, I mentioned in Bible class this morning at the end of 2 Timothy 2, it's really verse 26, Paul talks about apostate brethren who had been captured by the devil unto his own will. You know, if you're living in sin, you're a captive. If you're a Christian, you're a captive. You're a captive, a prisoner of Christ Jesus. If you're held by the devil, you're in sin. You're a captive of the devil himself. You see, there's a sense in which God can look at us and say, and the devil can say, kill the prisoners. And God can say, those prisoners are mine. God says, save the prisoners. Now, which group am I going to be in? Which group are you going to be in? The devil, I'm captured unto his will. I'm a prisoner. But then God says, I want the prisoners released. I want the prisoners saved. Now, if I am a saved prisoner, you see, my spirit makes it all the way to glory. It's time to trust what Paul said. And then the captain says, save the prisoners. God says in a more climactic sense, through Christ, save the prisoners. And then I want to come back to Jesus regarding soldiers. I want to go back to Matthew chapter 27 and pick up in the life of Christ. Matthew chapter 27, verses 27 and following. And what do the soldiers say? They say, hail the King of the Jews. Now they were joking. I tell you, brethren, one of these days, when a man crosses over, he dies out of time into eternity. He faces abruptly a reality that he denied. And what he joked about and laughed about and made fun of and scorned and rejected. And all of a sudden, it's right there as a brutal fact. You know, Jesus once made the point that all men was one of these days going to confess Him. Every knee shall bow. Philippians 2. Every knee shall bow. Every tongue shall confess. Now, there are a lot of people right now that aren't planning on that one bit. And they've never read that passage one time. And life is just what you make of it, or maybe a joke, or is it when one country song, it's a riddle, or it's what God says it is. But you're going to face things, and you don't make fun of the sacred. You don't blaspheme. You don't mock sacred things. Hail, King of the Jews! And this passage in Matthew, they took off his own personal garments, verse 28, and put a scarlet robe on Jesus. And by the way, Luke tells us that this captain of the band, he called all the cohort of soldiers together. They wanted all of the band to be involved in this mockery. Let's just pretend that this man that says he's a king, well, let's just act out the part. Let's have fun with this. Calls all the other soldiers together for it. And they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe, and they plaited a crown of thorns and put it upon his head, and a reed in his right hand, and they kneeled down before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! And they spat upon him and took the reed and smote him on the head. You imagine that? You've got thorns already piercing your skull, and then they beat you over the skull where the crown is. You see, there's a lot of pain that was endured before he ever got to the cross. And then the scourging that took the flesh off of his back. Some men died during the scourging. And when they had mocked him, they took off from him the robe and put on him his garments and led him away to crucify him. Hail, King of the Jews! But then in Luke 23, in Luke's account, verse 36, we have another thing said by the soldiers. And it's this: If thou art the King of the Jews, save thyself. If thou art the King of the Jews, save thyself. Jesus didn't come down to the earth to save himself. He was, in fact, the King of the Jews, and more than that. He had told Pilate that he was born to be a king. He became a king after he left the earth and went back to heaven and sat down on a spiritual throne. So the soldiers had it wrong. And of course, in mockery, if thou art the King of the Jews, save thyself. He didn't need to save himself. What they needed was salvation. What I needed was salvation. And then you remember in his first sermon, Peter said to those that had believed him, save yourself. Save yourselves from this crooked generation. There is a sense in which you can save yourself by applying God's remedy through your spirit, but that's the only way in which you can. Let me mention one or two other points and I'll stop. In Luke 23:47, when Jesus had died, there's a centurion standing down there near the cross. And you have to imagine and remember the scene. It's been dark now for 3 hours, from high noon to 3 o'clock, and you've now reached about 3 o'clock. And he dies. And there's an earthquake, and you're in this darkness. And perhaps you've heard some of the things that Jesus had said of the seven sayings from the cross. You've witnessed the mockery of the soldiers. You've watched his friends, and you've seen a relative or two perhaps in the distance. And then all of a sudden, he passes away. And he says, truly, this was a righteous man. Now that's the first thing. That's from the mouth of a soldier. You've had all the mockery and all the ridicule and all that. But in Luke 23:47, he says, truly, this was a righteous man. You talk about a miscarriage of justice. He's saying that in the dark. He's saying that having experienced the feel of an earthquake. And all the other unique things to this case. But then in Matthew 27:54, he also says this: truly, this was a son of God. Now, there's no definite article there, but that's a lot of a statement from a soldier. Maybe all he knew about Jesus, what he had heard during the trial, what he'd seen in this horrible scene on Golgotha. Maybe that's it. We don't know. But he finally reaches that conclusion. This couldn't have been just a mere man. For all of this to obtain, who's ever seen it dark on the earth for 3 hours and then an earthquake? And the man never cursed. He never cried out for sympathy or help. He never despised the mocking soldiers. Never called for relief. This isn't normal. It's just not normal. Truly, he was a righteous man. But then he said, truly, this was a son of God. Now, brethren, that's the kind of testimony you have in Scripture with regard to the nature and character of Jesus Christ. And that didn't come from a disciple. That didn't come from the mouth of an apostle or a prophet or a mere Christian. That came from an unconverted heathen Roman soldier. What testimony? And God wanted me to know that it was there. And it was said 2,000 years ago. What an amazing thing. We'll stop right there. Maybe we can pick up with this at another time. But I learned several things when I go through the various sections in the New Testament and I pick up the various comments that soldiers made with regard to spiritual things. If you're here this morning and not a Christian, come in faith, repent of your sins, make the good confession, be baptized into Christ. If you've done that and gone astray, we encourage you to come home right now while together we stand, while we sing, won't you come?